Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you and thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. We think of brothers and sisters across the world who cannot do that, but we can. And so we ask that you would help us to concentrate as we come and sit under your word, and we pray as ever that your word indeed may be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a student, a crowd of us from university had a holiday in Scotland, a place near Pittlochry. And while we were there, there were some local kind of Highland games. And it was a pretty kind of informal affair, and anyone could turn up and compete. And there was one event that involved throwing a log as far as you could. And the other folk I saw competing didn't look very impressive, and I thought I was quite strong now, so I decided to enter. And for a while, I thought I was the bee's knees and was going to win this event hands down. But then just before the close, three bearded men in kilts turned up and threw this kind of log for miles. And my efforts were shown to be what they were, pathetic in comparison. We've all come across people who have an over-inflated view of themselves. They think of themselves at the kind of the top of the game when they aren't. But it's worse still when whole churches think like that, when they have an overinflated view of themselves. But that was the situation in Corinth. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a great port. There's going to be a map so you can see where it is. There it is. It was strategically positioned on the Isthmus of Greece. And consequently, it was a very prosperous, cosmopolitan port. And like most ports, it was also full of vice. There was a temple in Corinth that used to boast 1,000 shrine prostitutes. It had a reputation. In fact, it was a byword for immorality in the ancient world. But as we heard in our first reading from Acts, at around about AD 50, the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth and preached the gospel there. It's the first time the gospel had gone to that town. And Paul, in the face of great opposition, empowered by God, was enabled to establish a church. In fact, he was bold as brass, wasn't he? You know, kicked out of the synagogue and actually moves literally next door, has a room next door, and preaches the gospel there. And he was told, as we read, 18 months he was in Corinth. And then he moved on elsewhere, continued to travel, and he wrote this letter in around AD 54-55, which makes it one of the earliest documents in the New Testament, and it includes the earliest written account we have of Jesus' resurrection. And what I want to do this morning is to introduce you to the Corinthian church as a whole, as well as looking at our passage, the first nine verses of chapter 1. So here are some things about the church in Corinth. First of all, the church of Corinth, let's call it St. Mary's Corinth. St. Mary's Corinth was a church full of life. There were difficulties at Corinth, but they were the difficulties of life, not death. So here are two people who are not very stable on their legs. One is a one-year-old baby. The other is a 90-year-old. Both got the same problem. But one is the problem of new life, the other is the problem of, actually, old age and approaching death. Well, Corinth's problems were the problems of life. They were enthusiastic. They would have had an impressive welcome pack to give to people arriving at that church and a website detailing their busy program. They would have had a large party going off to get a word alive. You know how sad it is when you go to some churches and it's quite frankly, there's nothing happening, they're dead? Well, if you went to St. Mary's Corinth, you'd have said, there's plenty of life here. But as well as being a church full of life, it was also a church full of problems. Occasionally, you come across people who say, wouldn't it be lovely to be, part of that those kind of early churches? I wish all the churches today were like those kind of churches we read about in the New Testament. Well, I can tell you that every pastor prays that their church will not be like the church at Corinth, or indeed like most of the churches in the New Testament. The church of Corinth was full of problems. We have a very kind of rosy idea. We think that it was a kind of a great, thriving church in many ways. There was lots of life, but there were loads of problems. For instance, there was disunity. They were squabbling on all sorts of issues. There were personality cults. They kind of vied. They're their favorite preachers and leaders, and they all are kind of going after them. More on that next week. There was public litigation as they took one another off to court. There was immorality of a particular gross and vile nature. There were disputes over secondary issues, over what sort of food you should eat. It was as if people got to fast over kind of robes or the times of services or hymn tunes, those sorts of things. Marriage was in the doghouse, as some thought it was more kind of spiritual to be single. And there was a carelessness about primary issues, such as the resurrection. And underlying all these problems, they were denying Paul's apostleship. That's something you see particularly in his second letter to the Corinthians. Just as you sometimes hear people saying, I wish we could have had the life of those early New Testament churches. You often sometimes hear people say, well, I like Jesus' teaching, but I don't like Paul. Have you heard people say that? As if you can drive a wedge between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Christ's apostles. Well, the folk at Corinth were doing that. They were trying to push Paul to the sidelines, so Paul has to defend himself. But nonetheless, despite all these severe problems, this church in Corinth was still a church of God. And you see it there in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And so although these people have been a kind of great trial to Paul, Paul keeps on referring to them as brothers. Just have a quick look at it. It's very striking. So chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, my brothers, chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, chapter 3, verse 1, brothers. 21 times throughout this letter, Paul addresses these Christians as his dear brothers. So despite all these extreme problems, this is a true church of God. And so these people are Paul's Christians' brothers and sisters. He doesn't distance himself from them. He identifies himself with them. But because the church is full of problems, it's a letter full of warnings, as we're going to find out. And actually, warnings which our generations, which we need to hear and heed. And then last, the church at Corinth was a church full of itself. In fact, this was its biggest problem. So that a recurrent word throughout the letter is the word boasting or puffed up. So you see it there in 129, so that no one may boast before him. And if there is to be any boasting, verse 31, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And actually we see that that's what Paul is doing. Did it strike you, as we had that passage from Corinthians read, how often the name Christ Jesus is mentioned? I think he's mentioned every single verse, at least once. Christ Jesus again and again and again. But with the Corinthians, if you turn on over a page to chapter 4, verse 18, they were arrogant and puffed up. Some of you have become arrogant, literally the words puffed up, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these puffed up people are talking, but what power they have. And it's again there in chapter 5, verse 2, and you are proud, again literally puffed up, and chapter 8, verse 1 over the page. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And clearly says Paul to these Corinthians, you don't know anything about love, because, chapter 13, verse 4, love is not proud, love is not puffed up. Do you know the Aesop's fable about the bull and the frog? So the frog was hopping along one day and he met a bull, and the bull had a kind of a bigger and finer physique than the frog, and the frog was rather jealous about this. He wanted a body like the bull's, so he started to kind of puff himself up, puff, 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 you know, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, so he'd have a body like the bull's until eventually burst and there were kind of bits of frog everywhere. Well, that's exactly what was going on here. Here were the Corinthian church kind of bigging themselves up, and they were heading for disaster. So the mark of the church at Corinth was an ungodly pride that blinded them to their true state. And friends, such puffed up pride can easily get into our circles. So we can start patting ourselves on our back because we've got young people in our church, and there are many churches without any. Or because we've got gifted musicians and the such like. John Stott, who was a great Christian leader in this country, he's gone to glory now, but particularly in the second half of the last century, was reading the magazine of a well-known Christian movement. And as he read it, he covered his face in grief, because it was all about themselves and their achievements and how wonderful they were. And he couldn't bear to read it. And that's what Paul feared at Corinth, that this church, which was full of life and so full of itself. But the key thing is, as we saw in 1:29, that no human being should boast in the presence of God. Instead, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in their leaders, not in their congregation, not in their children's work, not in their facilities, but in the Lord. Now, if triumphalism was the problem in Corinth, the first 9 verses of chapter 1 begins to answer it brilliantly, because in these verses, Paul thanks God for his grace that has been at work amongst the Corinthians. You see that verse 4? I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Grace is at the heart of Christianity. And it is grace that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions and philosophies. All other religions are about what we must do, what we must achieve, how can we can succeed. But grace comes along and says, you can't, and you don't need to, because it's all been done for you. It's all God's work, his mercy, his goodness, his power, his gift, totally undeserved and unmerited. And in our passage, this grace reveals itself in 3 directions. And first, there is grace in the past. And that actually comes out in this little word called, which is mentioned twice in the first 2 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. In fact, those are the same things. The word sanctified means to be made holy. And so we're made holy, sanctified, and we're called to be holy. That's what God's purpose is for all people who, he says, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, you see it at the end of in verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now that word, called, has a specific meaning. It doesn't mean an invitation, but a call which is authoritative. At the time of the Second World War and a few years after it, people received their call-up papers. And that wasn't an invitation to join the army. No, it was a command. And that is what call means here. It's a call you can't resist. A call that comes to people out of God's great mercy and love for them. Jim Packer, another great Christian writer, describes the call of God in these terms. He remembers a time when he was punting in Oxford and he fell headfirst into the river. It wasn't a pleasant experience, and it was a pretty dangerous one, because in fact he got entangled in the reeds. It was deep, and for a while he thought he was going to drown. And he went on to imagine what his fellow students, who were still safe and dry in the pump, might have said. One might have said, as Packer gurgled away in the water, "You'll be all right, Jim. You can get out if you want to. Just keep on struggling." A second might have said, "I would like to help you, but I've got this problem about interfering with somebody's free will. I can give you some tips about swimming if you like." Packer, though, goes on to say how he was very glad that his friends did neither of those things. Instead, one of them jumped into the river, came to him in his helpless struggles, pulled him free of the reeds, brought him to the river bank, gave him kind of artificial respiration, and set him on his feet. And, says Jim Packer, "that is what I call a rescue. It was all done for me." And that's what this grace which calls is all about. It is something which is done for us. Now, this annoys some people, and they don't like it at all, because it reveals how utterly helpless and hopeless we naturally are. But for those who are Christians, who have been called, this teaching is a wonderful assurance, because it reminds us that it wasn't a question of my taking hold of God so much as he took hold of me. See, I might have thought that when I first put my trust in Jesus, that I was responding to him. And in a real sense, I was. But looking back, I see that he was authoritatively calling me to himself. And not only is that very reassuring, it's very amazing. Why did he call me? Why me? To which the answer is, there is no reason. It just lies in the purposes and grace of God. So you Corinthians, Paul says, don't go congratulating yourselves on being members of God's church. It's all of grace that he called you. Free, unmerited generosity. So that is grace in the past, but we also read of grace in the present. Verse 5, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, in Jesus, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." So you've got grace in the past which called you, and now grace in the present to equip you. So, says Paul, look, you Corinthians, and he's actually going to explicitly say this in a couple of chapters' time, you were pretty weak and fragile. You are a very unimpressive bunch indeed. But God has given you great gifts. So 1 Corinthians talks much about these charismatic gifts, and the great thing about them is that they are gifts. They weren't earned or deserved. They were given by God to this little church in Corinth to equip them for the work they had to do. Turn over a page to chapter 4, verse 7. It's a very important verse. I keep on quoting it at home. It's such a great thing to get on board, to get into our system. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything you've got is a gift. It comes from God's grace, so don't go boasting about it. So we've got to be constantly saying to ourselves at St. Mary's, if God has been good to us, which he has been, it's not because we've been getting things right. We are unprofitable servants. It's entirely because of God's goodness and mercy and love. And to anybody who thinks that they can congratulate themselves or rather please themselves because they are a kind of gifted sportsman or have a good mind, or have a happy home, or believing children, Paul says, what have you that you didn't receive? All that we have and are is a gift from God. So grace in the past which called you, grace in the present to equip you, and finally grace in the future to see you through to the end. And here we are on verse 8. So back to chapter 1. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, finishes with these words. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I can't get to heaven by myself. I'm far too feeble. I'll pack it in any day. But grace, verse 8, will keep me strong to the end so that I will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this doctrine that grace will see me home is sometimes known as the perseverance of the saints. And some have disparaged it, thinking it's arrogant and breeds complacency. But it shouldn't, because one of the marks that I am a true believer is that I stick with Jesus, that I keep trusting him and seeking to live under his rule. But the point is that this doctrine, which is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints, should rightly be called the perseverance of the Savior. Because when God begins a good work in somebody's life, he doesn't leave it half finished. He is faithful, and he sees it through to the end. Two young Christian men were talking together. One of them was very conscious of his weakness and lack of moral strength. He was fearing that he wouldn't be able to last the course, that he wouldn't get to heaven. Because he just knew that he just couldn't keep up his faith. And his mate posed him this question. Tell me, Jack, which is easier? To make an enemy a friend or to take a friend home? That's a good question. Which is easier to do? To make an enemy a friend or when he's already your friend, take him home with you? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It is easier to take a friend home. Well, God has done both. If we are a Christian, God has made us who are naturally his enemies into his friends. Can I say to those of us here who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still God's enemy. Only Christ can make us friends with God. But if we have become Christians, we were enemies and we've become his friends. And God has done the hard thing, so he will do the easier thing. He will take his friends home, his children. It's all of grace, and it's promised here, isn't it? In verses 8 and 9, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That is where our confidence lies. Not in ourselves. Not in our ability to dug it out and keep going. But in the God who's at work in his people to keep them by his grace. So the church of God in Corinth had a wrong perception of themselves. And friends, we at St. Mary's will do the same. If we focus on our activity rather than God's. The church of Corinth was a mess. And Paul will spend the whole of this letter addressing the many areas in which they were falling woefully short of God's standards. But Paul begins his letter with his heartfelt thanks to God for his grace. What makes a church is not what the church does, but what God does. So a church needs to keep its eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's what we see Paul doing, don't we, in these opening verses. He's all about Jesus. He knows that that is the grounds of his confidence. Here at St. Mary's, we need to keep taking our eyes off ourselves and fix them firmly onto God and his eternal Son. On our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has made the head of his church and through whom he's brought his church into being. The future of St. Mary's, the future health of churches in the UK is dependent on God, not us. Never worry about the future of the church. God will look after his bride. The God who has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And if you are someone who's been put off by church in the past because of the behavior of Christians in it, can I say, I'm sorry if that's the case. But in a sense, I'm not surprised. Churches are made up of deeply flawed people. As I will repeatedly say from this pulpit, churches are not hotels for saints. They are hospitals for sinners. But churches shouldn't be pointing to themselves. They shouldn't be taken up with their buildings or leaders or programs. They should be taken up with Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Church is all about Jesus Christ. And so, if you're an inquirer, make sure that the Lord Jesus is the subject of your inquiry and interest. So, says Paul to these Corinthians, rotted up by your arrogance and over-inflated view of yourselves, remember God's grace at work in you. In the past, you were called. No credit to you. In the present, you are equipped to live your life flat out for the Lord Jesus, in Maidenhead, at work, in school, wherever he places you. And in the future, it will be grace that will lead you home. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your grace, for your power that calls us to yourself, that empowers us to not only trust in Jesus, but to keep on sticking with Christ, not letting him go. That grace which, when we wander, brings us back to Jesus and that grace which will bring us to live with you in your eternal kingdom. We pray, Father, that as a church, that as individuals, we will not fall into the trap of these Corinthians who had that over-inflated view of themselves. Please, Lord, give us that right perspective. Keep us humble before you. Help us to recognize that everything we have and are is a gift of your grace. And please, Lord, use us this coming week as we walk humbly before you. May we be those whose only boast is in the Lord Jesus. We want to give all the glory and praise and honor to him. Amen.